Can everybody hear me? Oh, wow. So I have to say, I come up here with mixed emotions. Unworthy, feeling unworthy to really be able to teach. You know, when you have somebody that's taught for 40-some years, and they step away, it's like a big vacuum that's created. And it's a vacuum for everybody, for all of us. And it's one thing to have the ability to step in and teach, but you just can't fill kind of those kind of shoes. And so in thinking about what to really talk about and share, I you know, do we just kind of be open a little bit this morning and flexible? Because I think everybody's, you know, you hurt a little bit. And so I've been thinking for a long time of doing a study on the book of Titus. Never have done a study on the book of Titus. Actually, never have really done a study to teach anybody, let alone doing a study on the book of Titus to teach somebody. And I will tell you right now, just because a person goes to seminary doesn't qualify them or put them in a position to think that they deserve to teach. And it took a long time to realize that. Please understand that. It is a fearful thing, and it's a fearful thing because of multiple reasons. You know, Brian shared a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class from his perspective about, he was teaching a little bit about anger and what are the things that make you angry. And, you know, thinking back over my life, I mean, you know, there's a lot of things that get under our skin and irritate us. And, you know, and sometimes me standing here thinking about this makes me think, Lord, you know, why didn't you gift me in such a way to make this really easy so it would just go blah, it'll all come out. But God's ways are not our ways. They're just not. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His timing is not our timing. And that's just the way it is. And it's something to be thankful for, because I think, looking back over the years, the things that God has taken me through and with our family and things me before my, if God would have done things the way I wanted him to do them and at the time I thought he should do them, he would have thrown his hands up. But he is a gracious God. And that to me is the take-home lesson from Scripture. I am gracious. So gracious that I provided my son to pay the price for you. A price that you could never pay. And you'll understand that as time goes by in your life, in your spiritual walk with me, and in our fellowship together, you're going to know that. You're going to understand that. You'll realize that. But it takes a whole life of walking through trial and test and difficulty to understand that. No matter what the difficulty. So I'm going to start in the book of Titus. However, we'll be in the book of Titus for about the first word. And then we're going to look back into Acts a little bit. When we think of the book, let's pray. Let's just pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your wonderful love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for what we have experienced here at Salem for so many years. the truth that has been taught to our hearts and our minds, that we've been able to apply to so many situations over and over and over. We thank you for your Son and for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. We just lift this time up to you. Teach us and sincerely work in our lives in a very unique and special way that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Titus. Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true, genuine child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So simple, introductory comments. But the doctrine and the truth that is in this simple little introductory background is incredible. Let's just talk about a couple of the background items just regarding Titus. Mentioned at least 13 times in the New Testament. Obviously here in Galatians 2:1 and 3:2, he's mentioned 2 Timothy, and he's also mentioned about 8 or 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And what's interesting about that, Paul used Titus to go along with him when the church was dealing with some real serious issues. And so he took him along as an emissary to support the work that was going on in Corinthians when they were dealing with the whole idea of how to give. How does that look? What do we do with that? We know that Titus is what? A Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was a true Gentile. We know, according to verse 5, that he was left in Crete to serve. Now, how many of you know where Crete is? Earl, where is Crete? Right. Correct. Joel was there? Was he there? Wow. That's awesome. Did he stop there at the island and actually do some touring?
Yeah, they pulled in.
Wow. Do you know where they pulled in? Do you know what harbor they pulled in at? No.
Not that big.
It is an island. It was surprised. It's actually 160 mile long, which I never thought it was that long. And at the widest point, it's about 35 miles wide. So that's a pretty good size island. That was just a few little things there regarding some of the background of Titus. They've often been referred to, Titus has often been referred to as a pastoral letter. Why is that? Does anybody know why it's considered a pastoral letter? Basically, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus have often been considered pastoral letters because they're written more to an individual. Whereas the other epistles of the Apostle Paul, for example, they are written to corporate groups of people. So they're unique. They're unique in that what they wrote, what was written to a specific person. It's Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy written to Timothy. And so on and so forth. Do we know when the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write to Titus? Do we know any kind of time, any kind of timing? approximate dates, anything like that at all? Close. Very close. That's according into your Bible. Yes. But here's where I'd like to go back, and I would like to look at a little bit of the history of Paul and how God brought Paul, what he brought him through a little bit in the book of Acts, and bring him up and show where Titus was actually, when Titus was actually introduced into being written. If we go back to Acts, I'll just review it. Please don't turn there. We know that Paul was born somewhere between in the early ADs, like 1 to 5, something like that, near the birth of Christ. We also know that he studied under the Jewish law. Strong, strong studies under Jewish law. Under Gamaliel, and if we look at Acts 22:3, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them, the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said," and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Jewish people, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, and being zealous for God, just as you are today," and so on and so forth. So we know that Gamaliel was extremely well known to the Jewish people all around that region. We also know that Paul received his call on the road to Damascus, which is recorded in Acts 9. At what time do we think that Paul and Titus actually met? Do we actually know that? Not really. We really do not know. But we have some ideas according to some dates of a time frame. When? In the mid-AD 30s to 40s, probably in that time frame, it is believed that Paul and Titus probably met somewhere during Paul's early ministry in his missionary journeys. In AD 46 and 47, Paul's first missionary journey began to take place. And it began at Antioch. And all of the missionary journeys actually began at Antioch. And if we look at Acts 13:1 is where the first missionary journey began. But I'd like to go to Acts 13. And just look at a little bit of what Paul was going through on these missionary journeys. You know, I often wonder what it was like for him to actually to go through the journeys, to be on them, to visit the towns, to see what all the things were that he was confronted with. In Acts 13:1. "Now the word Antioch in the church, that was their prophets and teachers, Barnabas and..." And I'm just going to read a period through a portion, a good portion of this to set this up. "There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, and so on and so forth." And dropping down to verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And the man summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, magician, for so his name was translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the land?' And so on and so forth, all through this chapter. Now, please advance forward and let's look at verse 42. So the bottom line, Paul is moving from city to city, town to town, addressing and being addressed by individuals. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you for first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. And I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so on and so forth. So this was during the first missionary journey, which is around AD 46 and 47. Soon after this first missionary journey, when they had returned back to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas needed to go up to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and they decided to take Titus with them. The whole point of that visit was to discuss and confront the problem of Jewish legalism and whether it was really required of the Gentiles, and for that matter the Jews, to need to have circumcision or need to follow the law. And so Titus was with him, we know, during that time. So at least at this point, we know that there is a relationship that's been going on between Paul and Titus. Paul's next missionary journey begins in AD 50 to 52, again beginning in Antioch. And that's seen in Acts 15. After returning, a third missionary journey we see in Acts 18, and that goes from 56 to 58. And it is after that point that Paul was actually taken prisoner. He was taken prisoner for his stand in the gospel. Paul was then taken to Rome to go before Caesar after having to go before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council. He had to be taken to Caesarea to go before Felix, the governor, and ultimately before Festus, who was the new governor of Syria. Eventually, Paul would be freed in the mid 60s AD on house arrest, and there he was. It's believed that he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, or 1st Timothy and Titus. Eventually, around AD 67, he would be imprisoned once again, and ultimately, during that imprisonment, he would write 2nd Timothy, and he would be. His life would be taken. Now, there is obviously clues throughout this book, throughout the book of Titus, might I say, that one of the things that Paul is going to have Titus be aware of is the whole aspect of Jewish legalism. And some of the hints of that we see in Titus 1:10. In Titus 1:10, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." He also refers to this whole aspect of Jewish tradition and legalism in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then back in Titus chapter 3, again, there are some indirect statements where he mentions in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes, and the law. for they are unprofitable and worthless. So in the background of Titus, as the Holy Spirit has Paul write this book, this whole idea of legalism and Jewish tradition and their heritage and needing to abide by the standard of the law are all in the background of Paul's mind. Now, the question comes up, how is Paul, going back to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, how is Paul, God's slave, pictured in Scripture? And I think this is a really, really important question to consider because when Paul formally was into his heritage and his Jewish tradition and all of learning the law under Gamaliel, I don't know that he ever felt himself being considered as a slave. We know that he was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries in the law. We know that his goal and his desire was to be the best that he could be, so to speak, in Philippians 3, 1 through 7. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which in the law, I was found blameless." So his goal and his desire was more focused on just the law and advancing beyond many of his contemporaries, to advance as high as he could in their traditions. In Acts 22, 1 through 3, he also talks about it. He says, and he talks about it, and we had read that before, about it being a Jew born in Tarsus and studying under Gamaliel, strictly adhering to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. We also know that not only did he advance in his education as a Jew, but he also had an incredible amount of hatred of the Christians. We know that in Acts 7, he looked out for the robes of those who were stoning Stephen. There's an incredible message of courage that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7. The fact that they came and laid their robes by him showed that he held a position of authority. He held a position of higher up in the hierarchy, and that he was approving of the stoning and the murder that was taking place, even though it may have been illegal. In Acts 8:1, it says, while they were watching Stephen being stoned to death. It's believed, really, that at that time that murder that was taking place was illegal because there was he wasn't tried before a Roman court, and also because Stephen was never even taken before a Jewish court. So it didn't matter at that point. The fact that his life was being taken, Saul, or Paul, was very much committed to his death and showing his anger towards the believers and toward Christian and toward Christ, ultimately. In Acts 1-3, it talks about Saul was ravaging the church, literally dragging men and women from their homes and putting them in prison. In Acts 9:1-2, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. He would ask for letters from the high priest in the synagogue approving him to go into the synagogues and accuse people and drag them from the synagogues, take them to court to either be thrown into prison or to be killed. Uh, Even Ananias, after Saul was converted in Acts 9, Ananias questioned the Lord when the Lord had come and spoken to him. And Ananias said, "Lord, have you really heard about this man that you want me to go and lay hands on and open his eyes so that he can see again after he was blinded?" And obviously, the Lord's response, "Go." In Acts 9:26, the text says that disciples were extremely afraid of Saul because of his horrible reputation. On and on, his goal was to persecute the believers. He literally locked believers up. In Acts 26:9-11, I do want to read this. It's interesting what's stated here. Acts 26:9-11. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities." So before Christ, Saul was an extremely religious man, extremely competent in the law, zealous for good works and obedience to the law before Christ. However, something changed in Acts chapter 9, and that's where I'd like to spend the rest of the time here. Nick, do you have time? Wrap this up shortly. And you guys, everybody breathe, because I am definitely nervous. I'm definitely uncomfortable. And you know what? It's, if you knew how many notes I had here in a minute, so thanks for your patience. So up to the time of Acts chapter 9, Paul's hatred of the Jewish people and his zeal against them and who they stood for in Christ was insurmountable to most any people during that time. And you know what's funny about that? As I was thinking about this, it was the religious sect of people that we would have looked at and said, "Man, really?" It was the people that you would have thought would have been very upstanding, very noble. But he had no patience, no love for them, for the believers and the Christians, no concern for their well-being or their freedom, nothing but hatred. And I thought of something when I was thinking about that. I thought, isn't it interesting when we were talking about God having his own ways and his own timing, how interesting that God, who had Paul planned from his mother's womb and had Paul's life and Paul's work all from ages past, why would God allow Paul to torment and torture all so many people through this time, killing people? How ironic that our God in heaven would allow his servant to put some of his other servants to death and in prison, torturing them. You talk about God's ways not being our ways. It's amazing. And that he would wait for 30-some years or more maybe until he would say, "Okay, now's the time, Paul. Now is the time." And I want to close, just read through this, and then we're going to have communion. Talk about first Sunday preaching in church, and you got to do communion too. You guys are so patient and kind. So Acts 9:1. We'll just read this. I'll make a brief comment, and then we'll have the ushers come forward, and I'll come down. Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which were the believers and the Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Lord, I think you know the answer to that. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" That is an extremely important question in this whole scenario. Think about that question as we continue to read. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, as I probably would have, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." Interesting way to phrase that, your saints. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel.'" Another interesting statement. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In closing, through all this morning, I want us to remember that it is true that God's ways are not our ways, and we all know that. But God does incredible things sometimes that really irritate me. And Brian actually was hitting on it this morning in class. It was so ironic that he talked about anger. And, you know, you have to wonder if the believers who were living during that time would utilize a guy who persecuted other believers to be the head man to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I would have been ticked. Especially if it was my family who was one of the ones thrown in jail and killed. Incredible, incredible that God would do that. What is he doing in your life and in my life that you're kicking against him doing and that I'm saying, "I don't know if I like that. I can't quite agree with that, Lord." But his ways are truly not our ways. They're just not. But you know what's amazing? That the very thing that he was doing to others, God would turn around. And for the next 30 to 40 years, all the suffering that Saul and that Paul would eventually have to go through, and all of the hatred and the angst, it makes me wonder how he felt and thought about that. He was ready to go. Says the end of his life, he was ready. two things that God says that he was a chosen instrument for. Two things. To bear the name of the Lord Jesus, number one, to Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. And the second thing is to suffer. And my final thought this morning for us is, I don't know that it's a lot different for us. We have received the same message and the same commission. And with the way the world is turning, with the events that are happening around this globe right now, you can see persecution lining up, waiting to happen to believers. I read it twice in the paper this week. More and more. I read the story, not to make this a political thing, but I just remember reading a story about those people who owned that cake shop in either Oregon or Washington, and how they ended up paying this exorbitant amount of money because they had chosen not to make a cake. Now, you know the politics of that and logistics of that, who knows? But just to make a stand with a cake, be it right or wrong, wise or not, what it cost them, and not only what it cost them, but what it meant, that the government of that state zeroed in on them and were going to make a case against them to show that they are not going to be able to retain and live their religious freedom of choice in that state just by the whole scenario of a cake. And I thought it was very interesting. Are we prepared to accept suffering that may be coming? Because I hear it come. You hear people talking about it. John talks about it. He talked about it many times over the past year or two. It's just a matter of time. The bottom line was, Paul's first question to the Lord Jesus was, who are you? And I think that's the key in his life that set him up to take the gospel and to bear suffering, was his perspective of who Christ was. And when he went off to Arabia for several years, for a period of time, I think that God just unveiled himself to Saul and taught him immense things about his own person and who he was to prepare him to serve and eventually die. So, okay, head down.